How many of you were here this morning, heard the message this morning? Let me see, about half of us. Or last night, you heard the message, okay. I just loved the message of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21 to 22. It says that Jehoshaphat, the way he went into battle is he had his guys singing. That he appointed the men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went to the head of the army. And before this, they didn't know what to do. Jehoshaphat said, I don't know what to do. We're looking to you, Lord. And so the Lord told him to send the singers to the head of the army to sing. And so they began to sing, and the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, that's Edom, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. And the soldiers that were attacking Israel, they actually turned on each other and wiped each other out. And that's why we start services with music, because that's how spiritual battles are won. We enter into spiritual warfare by singing and offering up praises to the Lord. And as we give glory to Him, then He brings the answer. So I thought that was really neat, as a blessing. And it's a good way to go to work. When you're on your way to work, turn on Christian, watch the radio talk shows. I know they're tempting. They're real tempting for me, you know, to hear Dennis Prager and some of those guys. Laura, what's her name? But anyway, Ingram, yeah. Get some praise music on and sing before you go on to work, offering up praise to the Lord, and see how your day goes as you glorify Him. And, or, you know, in the morning when your radio turns on, and I don't know about you, but you know, when it's on, now I want to hear what's going on. Lots of times there isn't music, there's teaching, but it's a good way to do it. Either way, whether it's you're waking up with Christian music or on your way to work, do it, try it, and see what God does for you. You get across the desert by singing praises? That's neat. See, James testifies right there to that, and it gives you power, it gives you victory, and it's the Lord, it's Him, He's doing it. It isn't just a magical thing. It's not like a abacadabra. It's talking to the Lord and giving Him glory. And okay, I wanted to open tonight with that as we enter into Romans 6. Now, as y'all know, Romans. We moved through it pretty quickly, haven't we? The first five chapters, we moved pretty quickly. And now we're coming to a part here that causes confusion, quite frankly. And so we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to take the first 10 verses of chapter 6 tonight. And last week I warned you that I noticed some of the people didn't make it that were here last week, but I warned you that tonight it could be, you know, it can be pretty hard, pretty difficult, because we're getting into that part of Romans that is difficult on us unless you keep in view the big picture of what Paul's attempting to do here. Romans chapters 1 through 8 really needs to be read as a unit to really catch the essence of what it is that he's establishing what salvation is all about. And he's very, very organized, very methodical in how he does it. And so just so that we can all be in the same page here, I'm going to do a little bit of review, and we'll see what we can do with this. Now, you see here we have we've already done the introduction. We've done chapters 1, verse 18 through 3, verse 20, which declares that no one is righteous. That's the main point. No one is righteous. Doesn't matter who you are, you're a sinner. You may be less of a sinner than somebody else, but with God, from God's point of view, you're still in the same boat, you see. And then in this division 3, which is Romans 3, verse 21 through chapter 8, verse 39, this division of Romans zeroes in on salvation as a gift. And what he's doing in this section is he wants to, and I'm going to sort of jump right into this next part here. Salvation is a gift, and this is a subdivision of salvation as a gift of chapters 3, verse 21 through 5:21. We've already done this, righteousness imputed, which is justification. And those are fancy words, and we don't want to get hung up in the words righteousness imputed. Let's just talk about that quickly as a review as to what that means. It really is justification. Righteousness imputed, what it means, it starts out, the Bible makes it very clear in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, 23 says the wages of sin is death. Mark sort of went over this morning with us. And the wages of sin is death. Now, to explain what Paul is saying here, we need to flesh this out. Thus, the debt owed, if the wages of sin is death, then the debt owed is death, which is the payment for sin. Did you all follow that? That's the debt that we owe, is death. Sin is what is because of sin. Now, the grace of God intervenes. And this is the beauty of this whole thing. Romans 6:23 finishes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And aren't you glad? I mean, there's no hope apart from that. Now, in what form did God's gift come? In what form did it come? And we learn that in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So simply through our faith, putting our faith in what he did by sending his son as a sacrifice for our sins, he is demonstrating his justice. And this is what he's getting at when we deal with this issue of righteousness imputed. This is satisfying God, his side. His justice needs to be satisfied. He is doing this and this is so very important for us to understand. So he sent his son as a sacrifice of atonement, and the big word is propitiation in the King James. And it's through faith in his blood that we are saved, of course. But he did this to demonstrate justice. Now, God's justice is satisfied, thus providing imputed righteousness, meaning, now here you go, meaning righteousness is credited and the owed debt of blank is canceled. What would we fill in that blank here? Righteousness is credited and the owed debt of death is canceled. The debt of death that you owe to God, it's been canceled. Is there a hallelujah to that? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, man. We just want to sing hallelujah and praise God, thanking him for what he did for us. And that's what Paul was establishing in this part of the scriptures, to let us know that God's justice is satisfied. So righteousness is imputed. It's put into us by God. He did it for us so that he would be justified in doing so. And he's a just judge, isn't he? Now, Romans 3, verses 21 through 8, verse 39 is the section that we're studying now. We're working on that. We're going to take little bites through this section so that we can digest it. We've just finished Romans 3, verse 21 through 5:21, which deals with righteousness imputed, justification. We're done with that subject of justification now. God is appeased. He's satisfied. His side, point of view, he's all done. Justification is a done deal. He did it. Now we're going to be working on this next part called righteousness imparted, which is sanctification, which is Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 17. And then we will finish up with Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39, which is righteousness manifested or glorification. Now, of course, what we're going to focus on is this part right here. Let's get there. There we go. Now, righteousness imparted is not the same as righteousness imputed. And those are big words. Don't worry about the big words. But the main thing is to understand what is going on with sanctification. And we're going to be contrasting sanctification, which is this section that we're in now, to justification, so that we can get a better understanding of this. Now, this is very important to us because we are Christians, and this is the essence of our salvation, wouldn't you agree? And it has to do with the issues of struggling with sin every day. And so many of us are confused by that. We think we're inferior Christians because, you know, we may have a sin that knocks me down a level, and I'm just, I'm just a sinner, and God can't use me in this kind of attitude. And we need to dig into this passage. So few Christians really understand this. And it's like Pastor Mark was talking about this morning. So many Christians feel like they have to, whenever there's an altar call, they feel like they have to go forward every time there's an altar call because they're such terrible sinners. You know, and that's true, you're a terrible sinner, but, you know, it's just sort of a misunderstanding of what justification and sanctification is. So we're going to spend a little time on that. And the first part of sanctification that we're going to get into, and that's what we're going to start tonight, is Romans chapter 6, which is freedom from sin's tyranny. Freedom from sin's tyranny. The second part of sanctification is Romans chapter 7, dealing with freedom from law's condemnation. Freedom from law's condemnation. You want to be set free from the condemnation of the law. The law is a tutor that leads you to Christ. You want to be set free from that. And of course, when we come to chapter 8, there's life in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we need to study these three chapters on sanctification as a unit. Don't study them as, you know, a chapter by itself, because you're going to feel like, oh, you know, this is terrible. I'm just, I can't do this. And you need to study all three together, because he's bringing us, he wants us to understand what this sanctification means, salvation, that part of salvation that is sanctification. And tonight, I hope we sort of get a good send-off. Tonight, sort of, think of tonight as a launch pad. Okay, the rocket is in place, and there's going to be liftoff, and tonight is just liftoff. And then next week, we're going to get up into the heavenly realms as the rocket lifts up. So tonight is just send-off, liftoff. So here we go. We're going to zero in on freedom from sin's tyranny tonight. Sin's tyranny. Now, what about tyranny? What is tyranny? Sin is a tyrant. Sin is a tyrant. That's the way we have it in our outline here. How is sin a tyrant? According to the American Heritage Dictionary, a tyrant is an absolute ruler who governs without restrictions. He just does what he wants to do, and you have no say in the process. Saddam Hussein, or my flesh, to make it more personal. My flesh is just in total absolute control. And this is the idea. There was a number two there too. A ruler who exercises power in a harsh, cruel manner. And that's how sin is with me. Now, that's how Saddam Hussein was with his people. He would go out and just kill them, and there was no, he'd just do as he pleased, and there was no order. It was basically anarchy. Now, without a conscience, at one time, and most of us were there at one time, you did whatever you wanted to do, without any concern about the consequences, pretty much. And if you could outsmart, you know, and get away with it, you didn't care. If you wanted to steal candy and you had somebody that would join in with you to do that, and you worked out a deal, and as long as you can get the candy out there and out of there and not get caught, you can enjoy eating the candy, and you probably wouldn't, you know, hey, look what I got away with, and man, this is pretty cool. Now, what's interesting is the part that is where your conscience comes in is if you get caught. That's where the conscience comes in. It isn't so much that you were doing wrong as it was that you, oh, don't want to get caught. Now, this is an example of sin pretty much being in charge and running my life. But you see, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are no longer under the control of that tyrant sin that just pretty much tells you what to do. Now let's move on here. Tonight we're going to begin this study in sanctification, and righteousness imparted is sanctification, and sanctification is the process. Now here's the key: the process of being set apart for God's use. It's a process. He's setting you apart for His use. Where we get a little confused is, well, how can He use me? I'm such a bad sinner. How can He use me? Because after all, you know, I am a sinner. And this is very difficult for Christians. And God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. And this is where faith comes in. He wants us to trust Him in this area. Just as we trust Him for our salvation, we need to trust Him for our daily life, every day that comes along. Trust Him. And this is what we're working on right now. Now, sanctification has three parts. First, there's personal sanctification. Second, there's progressive sanctification. And thirdly, there's ultimate sanctification. And I don't want to get too caught up in the words, but there's three parts. There's positional, progressive, and ultimate. Now, positional sanctification is this. Positional sanctification is perfect standing in holiness from the moment of your conversion. You have a perfect, you're in perfect, you have a perfect, look at it in quotes here, perfect standing in holiness from the moment you accept Jesus Christ into your heart. Now I want to give you an example of scripture of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says this: by God's will, we have been sanctified, the NIV says, made holy through the offering. Now notice, we have been sanctified. In other words, it's a done deal. It's past. God has done it. You've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's the first part of sanctification. That's positional sanctification. It's a done deal. Now the second part of sanctification is progressive sanctification, which is the daily growth in grace, becoming in practice more and more set apart for God's use. Now the key here is more and more. In other words, you're progressing. He's continuing to help you mature, and it takes time. It's a process. You're not going to have it all at once. It's sort of like the weightlifter who his goal is to press over his head 250 pounds. And he knows that it's going to take a good 2 years to get him to that point of constant work, working towards that point. But as he works at it, eventually he can get to the point to where he'll be strong enough to put that, to hopefully, 250 pounds over his head. Now, the difference here is that God is doing the work in you. See, the weightlifter, he has to go every day and, push hard, you know, oh, this is so hard, you know, and work out 4 hours a day and do it at least 6 days a week, and it almost becomes your life, and you're just pushing and eating right and watching everything that you do, and there's a discipline involved, and he's the one, and by the time he gets to the point of pushing the 250 pounds over his head, where does the glory go? To Him. I mean, you know, and this, there's a subtlety here, but the idea is, you know, oh, look what I did, look how great I am. Well, you see, this is different. Sanctification is God's work, and He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, and He's doing the work, so that when He's done, you're going to say, whoa, Lord, look what You did. You see the difference? There's a huge difference here. And this is the idea behind sanctification. It's what he's doing. It's not what you're doing. It's what he's doing through all your stupid mistakes, all your falling down on your face, all you failing. It seems like all you do is fail. Well, it's through those failures that God is completing a work. And this is really what progressive sanctification is all about. Now, where in Scripture do we find an example of progressive sanctification? We find it here in Hebrews chapter 10, right in the same chapter that we had with positional sanctification, only instead of verse 10, verse 14, it says this, "For by one offering he has perfected forever," notice, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified, that is, being made holy. The idea, once again, it's a process. You are being. It's a process. He is the one that is making you holy. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being. Now notice, this is hard because it's saying that he has perfected as though it's a done deal, which is positional, and yet you are being. He makes them cooperate. The question is, don't they have to cooperate? Yes, positional and progressive do cooperate. But right now we're dissecting the piece. We're dissecting sanctification so we can understand the bigger picture of sanctification. Let's look at the next part of sanctification. That's ultimate sanctification. And ultimate sanctification is defined this way: it's attained only when we are fully and completely. What happened here? Okay, when we are fully and completely set apart for God's use. Okay, when we are, it's something that, let me give you a scripture here. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 for this, to understand what's being said. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The ultimate sanctification is that you be completely sanctified. Your whole what? Spirit, soul, and body. You're a triune being, in a sense, in that you are made of three parts: spirit, soul, and body. And notice the body's thrown in there. Your body is going to one day be sanctified, meaning the fullness of sanctification, something that is coming, that is on its way, and the whole process of sanctification will be completed at that point, which happens when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctification is a process. It's positionally, you have been sanctified, it's a done work, it has been done, and you are being made holy. You've been set apart, you are being set apart, and you will be set apart. And the one who's doing it is who? The most important part of this whole thing is Jesus. He who began a good... Anybody know that scripture, by the way? Philippian? No, the author and the finisher is in Hebrews. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you. This is sanctification. This is a good sanctification verse. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I think it is, "He is the author and perfecter of our faith." Okay, so but you see, there's two things going on here. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, and he's working on our faith, but we have to use our faith in order for us to be saved. You see that? He's perfecting our faith, but we have to use our faith to be saved, and we have to use our faith also to be sanctified. We use our faith to be justified, we use our faith to be sanctified, and we use our faith to be glorified. which is coming when we get our new bodies. Are you with me so far? Okay, we're going to keep talking about this. I'm not going to drop it right now. We're going to keep hammering on this because we want to see what this Romans 6, 1 to 10 is talking about. Remember, we're on our launch pad. We're getting ready to take off here. So we're going to move on now. We're going to pick up in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1. Before we do verse 1, let's get our frame of reference, our context. In Romans 5, verse 20, we read, this is the NIV, "The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more." In other words, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? No matter how big the sin, grace is bigger. And remember last week we used the example of Hitler. I mean, no matter how he killed 6 million Jews, no matter how big the sin, God could still forgive him. We think, oh, no, how could that be? Well, that's what the Bible says. And then it goes on in verse 21 to say, "So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then we come to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then?" Okay, now Paul is just thinking that he knows there's people out there that are going to be thinking, oh, you know, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, well then why don't we just go ahead and sin up all the storm so that we'll get more grace? That's what he says here. Look, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If grace abounds where sin abounds, why not go on sinning so that grace will go even? That's this. It's reason, since with more sin comes even more grace, then why won't we commit bigger sins so that grace can grow even more? Anybody that uses this logic, in my mind, they're being loony, right? Aren't they being loony? They're just being foolish because they know, really, that's not what Paul's getting at, you know. But Paul wants to play this out, and he wants to answer it, so Paul asks the question, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And then look at verse 2. Obviously, the answer, obviously, it's rhetorical in a sense. "By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" If you died to sin, now I think the King James Version says you're dead to sin. That's not a good translation. It's you have died to sin. NIV is a better translation here. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? If I've died to sin, but I am alive to God in Christ Jesus, how can I live in it any longer? So verse 3, "Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus," now he brings in baptism, "don't you know of all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Verse 4, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now that really is the main point he's making right here. It isn't baptism, although this is a text right here that many pastors use for baptizing, for immersing, immersion, you know, putting people under the water, just like Jesus put in the ground. But that's not his main point. His main point is going back to verse 2, where he said, "We died to sin." Now, if you died to sin, then he concludes in the end of verse 4, you died to sin how? In the death of Christ, that means you're going to live a new life. You see that? You need to jump through all that other stuff and just connect those two. Let's do it together. Let's look at this phrase together. Look back at verse 1b. "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin." Now skip all the way to the end of verse 4. "We died to sin so that we may too live a new life." You died to sin so that you may live a new life. I'm not going to continue to sin more and get worse and go further down into the depths. That's what he's saying. I'm going to live a new life. That's what he's saying. Okay, now, this is sanctification, living a new life. That's sanctification. Living a new life. But not living a new life under your own power, but through the work of God in your life. Not living a new life under your own power, but through the power of God, allowing Him to live it through you. Okay? And some of us think, okay, well, how come it seems like I fail so much? Well, that's because you're still a sinner. And we're going to sort of flesh it. We're going to work on this a little bit now. Okay? Now, we discovered in chapters 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, 21, that sin came through Adam to all mankind, and that Jesus Christ changed all of that by justifying us through His atoning death on the cross. So remember that. Remember Adam in chapter 4? Sin came through Adam to all mankind, and Jesus Christ changed all that by justifying us through the atoning death, His atoning death on the cross. Now, sin was imputed to the human race through Adam. Sin was imputed into us through Adam, the whole human race. Righteousness is imputed through the atoning death of Jesus to all who believe in Him. Just as sin was imputed to all of us through the one man, Adam, righteousness was imputed to all of us through the one man, Jesus. We remember we studied that a couple weeks ago. Now, Jesus removes the guilt of sin imputed to us through Adam's sin. He removes that. On that basis, Jesus can move into the lives of those who trust Him. Now, are you ready? Jesus moves as when He imputes righteousness into you, He pushes out the sin nature that was imputed into you by Adam. Okay? You're with me at that point. So on that basis, Jesus can move into the lives of those who trust Him by faith and begin to make them good as they trust Him. As Jesus moves into your life, as you trust Him, He can begin to make you good as you trust Him. The key word here is begin. He can begin to make you good. Now, I use the word good. I didn't use the word holy because that scares people, you know. But He will begin to make you holy. Now, you already are holy, and this is the hard part, because God sees you as holy through Christ already. But God, I use the word good instead of holy because it doesn't sound so, good. He'll begin to make you good, okay? And it's His work. That's what we got to always remember. Sanctification is His work. Now, that's what makes sanctification sanctification. Jesus making us good as we trust Him. And the operative word here is trust, as we trust Him. A little later, next week, we're going to get into it. Verse 11 of chapter 6 says that I count myself dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. Reckon the old man dead. Reckon yourself dead to sin. You know that verse. That's one of those famous ones. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How on earth do you count yourself dead to sin? By faith. By faith. Faith. It's by faith. It's always by faith. Just like you came to Christ by faith and you received Him into your heart by faith, because you know you're a sinner and you know that through what He did on the cross, you are made holy and righteous. He imputes righteousness into you through that faith. Also by faith, you count yourself dead to sin by faith. Okay? Now, sometimes I'm not sure. Gee, am I saved? What happened? Am I really saved? Okay, that you're now dealing with justification. You're now dealing with what God had already done for you, and you're not believing. Okay, you're not believing that He died for you on the cross. You need to get rid of that and believe. Faith. By grace you are saved through faith. This is of God. That's primary. That's the most important one. That's the capstone, right? Then there's this deal of faith in dealing with my daily sins. I need to have the same exact faith in dealing with my daily sins. If I don't, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to question. You know, am I really saved? I'm not sure I'm saved. It's the same thing. By grace I am saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's His work. That's my salvation. That's my justification. That's what He's done. Sanctification is exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Faith. And this is where we lose it. This is exactly, because we're not looking at faith. You know what we're looking at? We're looking at our good works. We're looking at ourselves. And as soon as I begin to look at myself and see what a terrible sinner I am, you're gonna fail. You're not gonna succeed. And you are gonna be a defeated Christian. That's a fact. Let's work on this right now. We're going to talk more about this right now. So now, sanctification becomes sanctification by realizing that Jesus makes us good. It's a process as we trust Him. It isn't me making myself good or holy. It is Jesus making me good as I trust Him. It's a lifelong process. It goes on to the day that I die. If you don't get that, you're going to be continually defeated over the thing you can't kick, the thing that you fail on, the thing I've been dealing with this temper for years, and I think I have it, and then God allows something to come into my life, and all of a sudden there I am again, and I'm wondering, what happened? I thought I was done with this! And I get all upset over being upset, you know, because now I get angry, and I'm angry over the fact that I'm angry, and then it's all back to square one, and I'm wondering, what's wrong with me, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? As Paul delivers in chapter 7 of Romans. You see, you got to study these three chapters together. It's a lifelong process. By putting trust in Him in those areas that I am weak, by confessing my sin daily, I allow Him to move in and deal with those sins accordingly. 1 John 1, verse 9, if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. It's a daily deal. Just like when I get in the car and I sing praises unto Him, I'm preparing myself for that day, preparing the victories that are going to take place simply by praising Him. And I don't understand why it works that way, but He told me to do it. That's all that matters. Just do. Don't ask me why. Don't try to get in there and figure it out. Just do it. And then when you sin, confess it to me and drop it. Oh, woe is me. I'm such a bad sinner. Just forget it. Drop it. And godly sorrow is an important part of that. It really is, and we're going to be talking about that tonight a little later. In fact, we're going to talk about that right now. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is so important because godly sorrow is really what leads to repentance and the asking of forgiveness. Let's look at that right now. In a 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, this is what we read. Paul writes, now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Now Paul is writing here to the people who are proud over the fact that one of the members in their church was living with his father's wife in sin. And they were proud of it. And Paul said, you're wrong. Deliver that man's body to Satan that his soul might be saved. Remember that back in 1 Corinthians? Now, they finally did what Paul told them to do. They disfellowshipped him, would have nothing to do with this man. This man then was convicted. He had godly sorrow. He came back and he said he was sorry. And so that's the context here. And Paul is now complimenting them for the sorrow that they had that led them to repentance. Verse 10 goes on to say, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Can you think of somebody in the Bible that had worldly sorrow? Saul had worldly sorrow. Can you think of anybody else that had worldly sorrow? Esau. Someone said Esau. Esau had worldly sorrow, didn't he? And God's not impressed with worldly sorrow. They had sorrow over the things they lost of this world. Here is godly sorrow over the sin that they committed. They have godly sorrow over the sin. Sorry, you know, it, and so they repented as a result. Godly sorrow and repentance does not always mean that you won't reap the consequences of your choices. Just because you have godly sorrow, and every Christian should have godly sorrow. Every Christian does have godly sorrow. When you do something wrong, there's a twinge inside that says, I did something wrong. Okay? A non-Christian will not have that. For the most part, a non-Christian, that will be absent. They may have shame. That's not the same thing. You may have shame over something that you did. It's not the same as a Holy Spirit conviction. It's not the same thing. God. Yeah, almost. Yeah, that's one aspect of it. Almost sad that they got caught for the sin that was committed. And by the way, that is the definition of Islam in Islam of sin. What Uta just said, it's sorrow over being caught, shame. Shame and sin in Islam are the same thing. You can go ahead and break the laws and commit, break the laws as long as you're not caught. But if you're caught, then shame comes, that's sin in Islam. Yeah, for sure the devil's religion. Now, as far as a Christian goes, I'll have godly sorrow. Let's say my anger got the best of me, and in my wrath, and in my fury, and in my moment of passion, I kill somebody, and the courts determine that it's murder to the second degree, not the first degree, because there was no intention. It wasn't premeditated. It was just an act of passion. They determine murder too, and so now I have to go to prison for life. Now, we know from the scripture that it's very clear. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. That goes for Christians, too. You can have godly sorrow and be repentant over a murder that you commit, but that doesn't mean that you're not going to have to reap the consequences. You can have godly sorrow over going out and having an affair with somebody who has AIDS, and then you get AIDS. You can have godly sorrow over that, but that doesn't mean that, you know, if you happen to get AIDS, you're having to reap the consequences of your actions. And so that's just to give a balance there. I may have to wrestle with this weakness that I have. It might be my temper, it might be something else, whatever. Everybody has one. Okay? Some of them are not easily seen, others are easily seen. Okay? Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. This is exactly what he meant. Because everybody has a sin. So remember he said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Okay, there's a lot of truth to that. That's true. So we shouldn't be quick to judge others because I'm a sinner and who am I to judge somebody else? And we are told to first examine ourselves. Those of you, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, those of you who are spiritual, it says, examine yourself first before you go to restore another one to the Lord. Restore them gently to the Lord. Why? Lest you fall. Because you may go, oh, you know, let me help you here. I'm just so wonderful in this area. I know how to help you. I can just, let me show you. I'm very strong in this area. Let me give you some ideas. You can follow my ideas, and then you'll be on your way. And then with that kind of arrogant attitude, well, guess what's going to happen to you? In your little area of weakness, you may fall. Why? Because God wants you to see. You just had a little stroke of pride there. And is God impressed with pride? not impressed with pride. So, wow. I may have to wrestle with this weakness the rest of my life, but you know what? If God's grace will always be there with me to help me. Sorrow, true sorrow. You know, it's interesting to me, when Jesus came on the earth, who did he hang around the most? The righteous ones who were all, you know, in good shape and they were spiritually strong. He went to the weak, the ones who knew they were out in left field. And he hung around them, and he did it for the purpose of leading them to the truth, that they may come and know him and have a relationship with him and go and sin no more. What about those who have no sorrow? They have no sorrow over their sins, and they practice sin regularly. We know that there is, the scripture does deal with this. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the wicked, that is those who practice sin as a lifestyle, the wicked? We also, by the way, learn this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. About those who practice sin, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is another path. That was Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified. That's positional sanctification. You were justified. There's, see, sanctified and justified are in the same breath. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Trinity is mentioned there. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God. Isn't that interesting? The whole work is all mentioned right here. It's all done, what he did for you and me. But if you practice sin, what does that say about godly sorrow? And some of us get a little nervous. What do you mean by practice sin? Practice sin without a conscience. There's no conscience. You're looking forward to the next Friday to go out and run around town with the gals out there and see how many gals you can take down, you know. Looking forward to this weekend to see what I can do to, you know, not thinking about the Lord at all. I'm only thinking about what I can do to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm planning it. I'm mapping it out. I'm seeing what I can do. It's premeditated type stuff. A Christian can't do that and have a good conscience. You just can't do that. We're talking about stuff that the Lord, if the Holy Spirit's living in you, you cannot do this without knowing that there's going to be consequences to be paid, and you're going to feel badly about it. But let's move on with that. We're not going to leave that. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. Let's examine a little more closely the difference between justification and sanctification, because what I just said here about, okay, I just said, Christian who goes out and plans to send up a storm is different from the Christian who goes out and they sin, and then as they look, as it passes by and they look back at it, why did I do that? Why did I do that? The non-Christian is not going to say, why did I do that? They're going to say, where can I get more? Right? Isn't that what some of us were? Isn't that what you did when you were a sinner? How can I cheat better next time? You know, how can I get away with it next time? That's what he's talking about here. Now let's look at a little more closely the difference between justification and sanctification. There's a big difference between merely being saved from sin and being made into the type of person God wants you to be. Let's say that again. There's a big difference when we talk about justification and sanctification. There's a big difference between being saved from sin That's justification. And being made into the type of person God wants you to be. That's sanctification. Are you with me so far? Now we're gonna dig into this a little deeper. Okay? For example, justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. It's an act in this sense, what God done. He did it. He went to the cross. It's a done deal. It's past. The cross was 2,000 years ago. It's an act. It happened. That's justification. Sanctification is a work, if you will, a work in progress. Okay, let's look at this from a scriptural point of view. Philippians 1, verse 6 tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what's my part in all of this? Where am I? He's begun a good work in me. Where do I fit in all, my will, my free will? Where does that fit? That comes to the next verse. To Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, which says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So your part of the process is to work out the salvation he's already completed for you. Work out your part with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? That means every day as I go start the day, I'm to be in fear and trembling about what's ahead. Okay? Remember, we just talked about him earlier, Jehoshaphat. Was he afraid? If you were with us this morning, you heard Pastor Mark, and you read the text. He was afraid. He said, I don't know what to do. Can you imagine having a king say, I don't know what to do, and he's a king? The king's not supposed to do that. The king's supposed to know what he's going to do. Well, Jehoshaphat says, I don't know what to do. And so what did they end up doing? God said, well, you know, go sing. That's what I want you to do. Sing. Okay, well, okay, I'll do that. And they went out with fear and trembling as they sang. And then as they sang, the Lord says, look, and then watch what I do. That's that right there. That's the secret of the Christian walk. And it's a secret, unfortunately, because many Christians don't seem to know about it. You know, start out the day praying, singing praises unto the Lord, and then watch what he does. Doesn't mean that everything is going to be a red carpet, does it? Doesn't mean that you might not get physically hurt or something might happen, a conflict or something. Doesn't mean that. It just means that when the problem does come, you'll be able to handle it the way the Lord wants you to handle it because you gave him the day to start with. Now, you are sanctified in the midst of making choices that glorify God. You are sanctified in the midst of making choices that glorify God. God does the work of justification, but you consciously honor him in your choices. This is the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. This is the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. You make choices to do what? Praise him and sing praises to his name, to pray. And then he takes care of the rest. And you did that all by doubt, faith. You did that all by faith. You may not feel like singing praises, but you do it by faith. Okay, now, what I'd like to do is contrast once again. I'm going to give you a little list here. You are sanctified in the midst of making choices that glorify God. Now, let's look at some of the contrast here between sanctification and justification. Salvation by justification is instantaneous, but salvation by sanctification is a lifelong process. Justification is the means, while sanctification is the ends. Justification is for us, sanctification is in, I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Is in us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification declares Justification, sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. Now, I want to show you this on a little table that I made so you can see them side by side. And I love tables and I love to contrast. I want you to listen to, watch here, watch the overhead as I go through this list. Let's look at this list again using this table. Okay, we're talking about righteousness imputed or justification versus righteousness imparted or sanctification. So we're going to learn the difference here primarily between imputed and imparted, because that's our main focus right now. Okay, first of all, salvation by justification is instantaneous, but salvation by sanctification is a lifelong process. See that? Justification is the means, while sanctification is the ends. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin, whereas sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. I got this, I've read commentaries, and I got this out of from Vernon McGee. I really love this. This was one of my, of all the commentaries I read, this was one of my favorite parts. He really has this down, Vernon McGee. He has this down so well. And I wanted to share that with you tonight, because I really thought that to see, really see vividly the difference between the two, this right here, visually, you can see, you can get a feel, in essence, of what's going on here. Okay, Romans 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in death, we were, remember, he was talking about baptism. We were baptized into his death and we were resurrected with him to live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, how are we united in his death? By faith, we die to self. By faith, we die to self. By faith. You may not feel that sin nature is gone, but it's by faith. Just like you didn't feel necessarily saved, you may have had a peace, but you nonetheless, by faith, you die to self. Now, Luke chapter 9, verse 22 gives us an understanding of this. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Then he said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Death to this life is what God is looking for. He wants us to die to this life. Deny self, pick up your cross, follow him. Okay, now, let me see here. In Romans 6, look at Romans 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Okay, now this is a key verse. We know that our old self, how do we know that our old self was crucified? By what? Faith, exactly, by faith. Our old self was crucified, we know that by faith, with him, with Jesus, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Okay, so that's by faith that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Our old self is that part of us that is dead to God and alive to sin, right? Dead to God, but alive to sin. It's called the sin nature, our old self, the sin nature. The sin nature is dead to God, but alive to sin. The scripture tells us that we are made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Let's read this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you a little diagram here. I like pictures. I'm a very visual guy, and I hope this is helpful to you. God is spirit. Okay, so there's God in our diagram. We see him there in a circle. And we are a trinity of sorts because we have a spirit, we have a soul, which is made up of mind, will, and emotions, and then we have a body. Well, this is how Adam was. This diagram here illustrates Adam when he was first created, because uppermost was his spirit, then his soul, and his body was lowermost. There, as you can see in our diagram, God intersecting here with the Spirit of God, intersecting with the spirit of Adam. But then something happened. He sinned, and what happened? His spirit died. He says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So his spirit died, right? And then what happened? The body appetites grew. And they did what? They took over. And what happened to God's spirit and his interaction? So you see, the spirit cannot really speak to the body. The spirit and the body don't interact. And so what happened to this? Where do you see the spirit on here? The spirit is dead. And so what we have here, and you see in the gray area, the spirit is dead and God is spirit. There's no interaction there between God. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a spirit. When you're born, you have a spirit. It's just dead to God. It isn't that there's nothing there. You do have a spirit. And some people use that their spirits to hook into evil. Okay, and they become experts at evil, and they channel, and they get into spiritism, and they're alive to the underworld, the dark world. But it's dead to God. They become alive in a very evil sense, evil spiritual sense. But as far as God is concerned, they're dead. Now, let's move on here. According to Scripture, when you were physically born, you were born without any sensitivity to God. Your spirit was dead to him. It was alive to sin, but not to God. Sin was a tyrant, like we were talking about. The only way to combat this tyrant is for your spirit to become alive, and Jesus said it this way. In John 3, chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, he says, as I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So what does Jesus mean by born again? Nicodemus was confused by this comment. How can a man be born again when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. Now, what did Jesus mean by born of the water of the Spirit? Born of water and the Spirit. According to Titus 3, verse 5, it says that God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. This is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, water then is symbolic of the washing or cleansing of the Spirit. It's not baptism. It's not being born with the, you know, the water breaking. Not talking about that. Titus 3, verse 5 tells us what the water is. Okay, so the water is really then symbolic of the washing and cleansing of the Spirit, according to Titus 3, 5. Now, John 3, verse 6. Now, see, here we have, in this diagram, we see that the body appetites are uppermost. The soul, by the way, according to the scriptures, your soul, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions, is really part of the flesh. Part of the flesh. So when you look at this diagram, the soul and the body appetites are closely interwoven, and they dominate the spirit. The spirit is dead. So that when you accept Jesus Christ, there's a change that takes place, and the Spirit who comes in you then is now made alive, and you are made alive to God. You see here, but you see the body appetites are still uppermost, but you have excess now to God through the Holy Spirit because you do what? You doubt or do you? You believe by faith. You believe. And so your spirit is, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and your spirit then becomes alive to God. And what you want to do is to try to, and we'll come back to that in a moment. I don't want to get ahead of myself. John 3:6 says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, gives birth to the spirit. The Holy Spirit gives birth to your spirit. So when you become born again and the Holy Spirit comes into you, your spirit becomes alive to God. That's what it means to be born again. Your spirit, which is dead to God, becomes alive when you invite Jesus Christ into your heart, and now your spirit becomes alive to God. That's being born again. That's what it means to be born again. So the key is John 3:6. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Notice they capitalize the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives birth to your spirit, so that now you are sensitive to the things of God. After you are born again, you can begin speaking. The Holy Spirit can begin speaking to your spirit. That's what happens. We read about this in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You see, the Spirit will speak to your spirit and testify to you that you are his child. And that's Romans 8:16. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Everybody follow that? Verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So what we see here in that is the man without the Spirit, and what it's saying there, the man who's not born again, has not invited Jesus in your heart, does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling him, his spirit is still going to be dead to the things of God, and it's going to be foolishness to him. You're not going to understand. Prophecy. That's why I think the world's going to hell in a handbasket in the end times. When the Bible says, will Jesus find any faith when he returns to the earth? I don't think he will. The church is going to be gone. There's going to be very little faith in the earth when he returns. And what's the reason? Because they've don't care about the things of God. They only care about earthly things. That's what's going on. And then he goes on here. This whole issue about the Spirit, can we quench the Spirit? And it's answered for us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You can quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit, but we can quench the Spirit. And if you quench the Spirit, then you're doing what? You're allowing sin to become a tyrant when you quench the Spirit. And what happens? All kinds of battles take place. Okay? This is what happens. It's not working. It was supposed to work, but that's okay. What happens is the flesh takes over, and there's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit of the Lord. And so God it can't be present at the time. I mean, what does it say in Psalms 66:18? If I cherish sin in my heart, he will not hear me. That's what it says. So if I'm in the sin, God is going to back off. And there we go. That's what I wanted you to see. And there's going to be, the flesh is going to be pushing into the Spirit. God is going to be trying to speak to you, but the flesh is taking over. And the flesh keeps pushing the Spirit out, and it's just this constant warfare going on. And Galatians 5:17 says that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so that you cannot do what you want. And that's what's going on right here. There's this constant battle going on. But the Holy Spirit, when he's in charge, will then, when he's not quenched, when you have confessed your sin to the Lord and repented, then the Holy Spirit will move in and the flesh will be pushed out of the way. Yet the flesh doesn't go away. The flesh is still there. The soul is still there. But the Spirit, you see, is interacting with the Holy Spirit of God, and He empowers you. So this is pretty much what we see in so much of our walk, is we see this battle going on between the flesh and the Spirit and the Lord, and there's trying, you know, we're trying to walk the walk that God wants us to walk, and if we repent and confess our sins, then the Spirit will become uppermost, and we will be restored into fellowship with the Lord. So this is we're going to be seeing this more and more as we go through this. Let's finish this up. We're almost done. We were just in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that is put to death, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And we just touched on Romans 8 here on our little diagram. Because Romans 8, what you were seeing here, the Holy Spirit walking in the Spirit, that's Romans 8. But you don't read much about that here in Romans 6. I just wanted to bring that out. Romans 6 is still establishing the issue of sin as a tyrant. And it shall no longer be master over you. Let's look at verse 7. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The idea here is once you've experienced physical death, then sin is no longer there, right, to deal with. King sin is no longer reigns over you. The idea is when you die by faith to sin, you are no longer, it no longer reigns over you. And that's what we're going to be focusing in on next week. It says in verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. That is, if you identify with His death by doing what? Denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following after Him. Okay? For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, verse 9 of Romans 6, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. And then verse 10, the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. There's our send-off. There's our send-off into the next section. In verse 11, read the rest of Romans 6 for next week. Romans 6, beginning at verse 11. Count yourself dead to sin. Do you see that in there? I'm not turned there right now. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that what it says? In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're going to pick up there next week. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your holy word tonight. Thank You, Father, for Your Spirit to help us with these things. We're just Your sheep, Lord. We need Your help here, and we need to know about this issue about slaves to sin versus slaves to righteousness, Lord. And we want to be slaves to righteousness, Lord, and we want to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. Thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness and Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord fill you with His Spirit this week. May you seek Him with all of your heart. May He protect you, keep you safe as you drive about, as you do your work. May He touch somebody through you as you yield yourself to Him and be a blessing to those around you, wherever it is that He takes you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.